You have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. On your way out this morning, ushers will offer you a copy of the latest Calvary Chapel magazine. I think it's so important, especially in a time of COVID and tumult and everything else, to be reminded we're part of something bigger. And obviously, we're all part of the church universal, and that is a tremendous blessing to know that regardless of our different tribes and denominations and movements, we are one body, we are one bride. But it's also encouraging to know that God is moving in Calvary across every continent, I think, but Antarctica. The cover of the latest issue, that's not the latest issue, but the cover of the latest issue has a neat outreach that my home church is actually doing. They've taken a ministry like we have in Wichita. Here we call it Embrace. It used to be Wichita Crisis Pregnancy Center. They've put that in a big bus and they've taken it on the road. Maybe you've had a truck or a trailer come to where you work for a blood drive, or they've come and done blood pressure screening and basic physicals. They've done the same thing with ultrasound. They're offering exams and counseling for women, and they're going to where women are and the lives of babies in the womb are being saved. So it's a cool story. There's also a cool story in the middle about a surf outreach that one of our sister churches down in Florida was doing this summer. If you look carefully, you might see a familiar face there. But getting into 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, why don't we actually begin by reading our text? We're going to pick up at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, and pause. What Paul is saying is that he's not quoting Jesus anymore. What he was saying a moment ago was, hey, this is something that Jesus spoke in the Gospels, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, in other parallel accounts. And what he's saying here is, this is me amplifying or applying the Lord's words. It's no less inspired, because Paul has already told us he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't be distracted by that, is the point. I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? In putting together our study this morning, I realized I goofed. I goofed last week, and I goofed the week before that, because I was grabbing an alliteration outline from John MacArthur just for the sake of setting the stage. And I talked about how marriage is given by God for procreation, for partnership, for pleasure, and for purity. And then I landed by saying it's also a picture of the gospel. Well, we've talked a lot about that, and that's well-traveled ground, and we don't need to get into that. I said that last week and the week before. The thing is, last week, two different people came up to me and said, you know, maybe you have unpacked that, the idea that the marriage is a picture of the gospel, but I don't think I was here when you did that. Or maybe I was asleep, or maybe I was gone that Sunday. Marriage pictures the gospel. Marriage puts the gospel on display. What are you talking about there? I'm so blessed when people hit me up with things like that, because my assumption is if one person is asking, there's probably 10 who aren't. If two people are asking, well, that's 20 or 30 who are wondering, which means that there's a bunch of people I'm not loving the way I want to love. All of which to say, I want to take a little time this morning and circle back and shore up the foundations under something I was wrongly taking for granted. Marriage pictures the gospel. What does that mean? Let's start with the start. Let's begin at the beginning. If marriage declares the gospel, what's the gospel? Seriously? Yeah. Because if I think about questions unasked, it wasn't that long ago that I was the guy sitting in church not asking questions. And one of the questions I had for an embarrassingly long time, one of the questions that I wasn't asking, what exactly is the gospel? What do we mean when we toss that word around? Because I'm weird. I came to Christ studying prophecy. And I became convinced that prophecy was real, that God wrote history in advance. So if prophecy was real, then the Bible had to be real. If the Bible was real, God had to be real. If God was real, Jesus had to be real. If Jesus was real, then he loved me and I needed to love him back. That was my road to salvation. Weird, like I said. And for a long time, that's all I understood, that I needed to love Jesus. It took me a while to wrap my head around the fact that Jesus not only loved me, but he died for me. I mean, I knew that Jesus died and rose again, but it was a while before I connected that idea to the idea that I was a sinner lost in my sin and my selfishness and my wickedness, and that I was born separated from the God who created me and would have stayed that way forever were it not for Jesus. Because my sin was crime against the creator of the universe. And crime requires punishment. And there's no greater punishment than separation from God. That would have been my fate and your fate, our fate, all of us, were it not for the gospel. Were it not for the fact that Jesus loved us. And because he loved us, he came to earth, lived as a man, and died in our place so that justice for our sin could be satisfied. And with justice satisfied, there was nothing standing in the way of our sin being forgiven. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took our punishment so we could be cleansed, so that we could be his bride. And obviously that's where we're headed this morning. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. It's funny to me how easily I say that now. I listen to myself and what was hard about that? But the first time I tried to explain the gospel to someone, it was like I was trying to explain television. Use it every day, been a part of my life for a long time. I see that it works. And somebody probably explained it to me when I was in high school or something. But I was still a guy who didn't understand something, trying to explain it to someone who didn't understand something. But it's not complicated. It's beautiful, it's elegant, but it's simple. We were lost in our sin, headed for an eternity of darkness and pain. Jesus went to the cross so we could escape. And when we accept his offer of forgiveness, we're free, rescued, saved. You're looking at me and you're saying, I know all of that, Patrick. I know you do, most of you. I hope you don't resent the time for the sake of someone who perhaps doesn't know or who is like me, kind of knows the parts but hasn't really put them all together. I hope you don't mind spending some time for the sake of those people. And I hope if you're someone who knows the gospel backward, forward, inside and out, and can present it more articulately than I do, man, I hope you don't take it for granted. I hope at least once a day you pause and just dwell on the enormity of the gospel. Jesus saved you. He didn't need to. One of my sisters prayed, not even knowing where I was going with the message. He didn't need to. He chose to. I was talking to somebody yesterday. We were talking about the song, Beautiful Name. And the lyric in the song, he didn't want heaven without us. And I knew this, but I was reminded yesterday that there are some of our Calvinist brothers that are rewriting that song to suggest that God was compelled. He couldn't have heaven without us. He couldn't be God if we weren't with him in heaven. The thing is that's not scriptural even a little bit. God chose in his sovereignty to save us. Why? Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, the answer, why does God do anything? Why does any of this creation exist? It's all for him It's all for the glory of His name. God saved us to glorify His name. But see, that's not the whole story. Because God could have been glorified in His justice, right? He could have been glorified in His wrath. Our eternal destruction would have declared God is a God of perfect justice. And that would have been glorifying. But God took it up a level. He took it up a whole dimension. He gave us a choice. And our choices, we can still glorify Him in His wrath if that's what we want. If we want to stand before God in our righteousness, we will glorify Him in His wrath because our righteousness is filthy rags. We can choose hell. Or we can trade that for what's behind door number two. We can choose to glorify Him in His justice and mercy both at the same time. I used to say that differently. I used to say that God gave us a choice between glorifying Him in His justice or His mercy, but see, that doesn't really work because, again, justice needs to be satisfied. God can't just choose to show mercy and let justice drop off like our crime wasn't a crime. That would declare that God's not a God of perfect justice. So instead, what did He do? He chose to endure His own wrath. He chose to receive our justice. And when He did, no guilt remained. Our debt was paid in full, and we could receive mercy. That's what Jesus did. We read in Psalm 85:10, He allowed mercy and truth to meet together. He made it possible for righteousness and peace to kiss. And it cost. It cost. We tend to minimize that in the Western church. The evangelical church focuses on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And He did, and that's glorious. But we skip right over the crucifixion. We gloss over the 6 hours that He hung on the cross and darkness dwelt on the earth. We say, well, you know, He was out of the game for what? A holiday weekend. Death couldn't hold Him. So no harm, no foul, right? No harm. On the cross, Jesus received all the Father's wrath for all of the sin of all of humanity. Scientists speculate that that's perhaps 16 billion people. They're basing that on the guess that half of the people who have ever lived are alive today. Let's just use that as a placeholder. Let's use that for the sake of a number. What does that mean? How do we translate that into terms that might somehow be meaningful to us? I say this having no idea, but pick a sin that you've committed. Perhaps the most notorious sin in your history. What would be a reasonable punishment for the thing that you did when you did the thing? Life in prison? Okay, well then that would translate to Jesus enduring 15 billion lives in solitary confinement on the cross. Maybe you think that the right punishment for your crime would be a good beatdown. Okay. That means that Jesus endured 15, 16 billion beatings, not before the cross, but as He hung on the cross. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus endured 16 billion deaths on the cross. And that's assuming that we only bring one sin to Him. I sinned more than one sin before breakfast this morning. How many sins have you committed in your lifetime? But see, even that's not the end of it. Because yes, when Jesus had endured all of God's wrath for all of our sin and declared totalistai, declared that it was finished, declared that our debt was paid in full, He went to the grave and yes, rose from the dead. Rose from the dead how? Rose from the dead as a man. Jesus, we read later in Corinthians, is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first man resurrected, a picture of the resurrection that we're waiting for and the glorified bodies we're looking forward to. glorified human bodies. Jesus became a man. He was fully human. Why? So he could die for us. Thing is, the resurrection didn't undo that. The resurrection undid his death the way it will one day for all of us. The resurrection undid his death. It did not undo the incarnation. Jesus became a man and is still a man. Right now there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father, and forever will be. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to recognize him by his scars. Our forgiveness cost God. How much? I don't think we could possibly understand or express it in meaningful terms. But that's not a reason to not think about it. The fact that we can't completely wrap our minds around it, I think, is a reason to meditate on it. Our salvation, mine, yours, ours, salvation came at an unimaginable price. That's the gospel. And that's the understanding that we need to carry then to our discussion of marriage. If we say that marriage declares the gospel, that's what we're talking about. When we say God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life, that's what we mean. And when we say God so loved the world, that's the sacrificial love that we're talking about. We're comfortable with the idea that God's love is agape love, is other-centered love. And of course it is. But it's also love that pays a price. We need to remember that. And remembering that, we need to ask ourselves, what's our response to that love? To that sacrifice? How do we respond to a God who gave his life and more for us? Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's a reasonable response, Paul says. How do you respond to the gospel? Jesus laid down his life, lay down yours. It was funny, all day yesterday, you know how sometimes you have a song rattling around in the back of your mind and it's kind of there, you're not fully conscious of it, but it's just sort of the soundtrack of your day. As I was sitting and putting my notes together, I finally said, okay, this is actually starting to bug me, and I sort of mentally reached back and pulled it. What is that song that's on repeat in my brain? And it was Phil Wickham saying, Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. The maker of the universe was broken for the sins of the earth, all because of his love. Because of the cross, our debt is paid. Because of his blood, our sins washed away. And now, the right response is exactly what Paul said. All of our lives we freely give. It's because of his love that we live. Lord, you gave your life for me. I will live my life for you because of your love. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Don't misunderstand what Phil is singing. Is Jesus asking us to pay him back? No. Because one, we never could, and B, that's not his heart. Forgiveness is what? It's a gift. And Jesus tells us in the Gospels, we know what he means when he says gift. He says, fathers, parents, you know how to give good gifts to your children. You understand gifts, you give gifts, you know what a gift is. And you know that a gift that needs to be paid back isn't a gift at all. It's a loan. It's a contract. It's a business deal. Parents, you give a gift to your child. How do you feel if your child runs to their room and brings out their piggy bank and says, I need to give you this to pay for what you gave me? You take somebody out for a meal and you've planned the evening and you've set aside the money because you want to bless them in this way, and then they start arm wrestling you for the check. My brother did that over Christmas and I was so mad. because he was hosting us and we were eating food out of the refrigerator. So, hey, let's go out one night. And I wanted to bless him. And he got up to go to the bathroom, except he didn't go to the bathroom. He hunted down the waiter and he covered the check. Bugged me. Bugged me, because I like to be the guy who does that. I wanted to bless him because I chose the evening with the cost in mind. When we give gifts, we don't want money. We don't want repayment. What do we want? We want the person we're trying to love to receive the gift and enjoy the gift and use the gift. And the very best way for us to use our salvation and enjoy our salvation is to receive it, first of all, and then use it to glorify God, to worship Him, rejoice in Him, to love Him, to share Him. That's the very best use of our salvation. That's what Jesus told the apostles. Very last thing He says to them before going to the cross, when they're all together the night before, in the upper room discourse, He says, living your life for me is where you'll find peace. Renouncing this world is where you'll discover joy. Abiding in me is where you will be safe and where you will be blessed. He did it for me. Did it for love. It's His victory. And the response He's looking for is that we would let Him be enough. That He would be our sufficiency. That we would rest knowing that everything we've ever needed, we find at the cross. Everything we ever wanted, we have in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. So let's walk that understanding over to Ephesians 5. And let's read Paul's words that connect the gospel to marriage. Flip over to Ephesians 5 if you're so inclined. We'll start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says, verse 32. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Mystery, you know this, is a technical term. It refers to something that was in the Old Testament concealed, but now is in the New Testament revealed. In the Old Testament, our understanding of marriage was the first four points on that outline. The first four P's, partner and procreation and pleasure and purity. In Ephesians, Paul adds one. He tells us that marriage is also a picture, that we are the bride of Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, two shall become one flesh. Jesus left His Father in heaven. He became flesh. Not just to rescue us, but to be eternally joined with us. Remember we said last week, every good thing on earth points to Jesus. Food and drink point to Jesus, the bread of life and living water. Creation testifies to a creator. Sleep reminds us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Someone said last week, and worship points to the greater worship in heaven. The tabernacle on earth points to the tabernacle in heaven. I said, right on, that's Hebrews. Marriage points to our eternal union with Christ. It anticipates the day that Jesus returns for His bride, the day that John was privileged to witness, pulled forward in history. John got to see it and write about it in Revelation 19. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage, in other words, it's the gospel put on display. Singleness is too. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Singleness points to the sufficiency of Christ as we wait for our groom. But the part that I skipped, the part that I once over lightly last week and the week before, is the way that marriage puts the gospel on display. When I love Anne, when I love her well, when I love her in the spirit, when I lay my life down for her, set aside my agenda and prioritize her, I'm saying to the world, look at me, because this is a feeble attempt to picture how Jesus loves us. And when Anne places herself under my leadership, she's saying, watch this, because this is how the church is to respond to Christ Jesus. Marriage declares the gospel. And that's why God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. Marriage declares the gospel, which is why God hates divorce. We're headed to 1 Corinthians 7, I promise. But we said at the beginning of our study, Paul's not setting out to write a comprehensive book about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's answering questions. So we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we need to go outside our chapter to understand our chapter. If we want to understand God's heart for divorce, because that's what Paul is talking about in the verses that we're taking on this morning, if we want to understand God's heart for divorce, we need to understand his heart for marriage, which is why we've been doing what we've been doing. God's heart for marriage is that it would point to, that it would be a picture of an eternal relationship, an undying union between Christ and his bride. I misspoke earlier. God hates divorce for many reasons. This is just one, but it's a big one. Divorce distorts, it muddies, it perverts the picture that God is trying to show the world. It torques it. And instead of portraying the relationship between Jesus and his church as one that's eternally secure and entirely unconditional, it presents the relationship between Jesus and his bride as a relationship that might end, that might depend on me, that's uncertain. God takes his pictures seriously, his types, his shadows. We talked Wednesday too quickly about Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 17, we'll do it more slowly. Exodus 17, the children of Israel are thirsty. They have no water. Moses says to God, God, we have no water. God says, strike that rock and watch what happens. Moses strikes the rock, water comes forth. So far, so good. But a little while later, actually quite a while later, in Numbers 20, again, there's no water. Again, the children of Israel are complaining. Again, Moses goes to the Lord. This time, God says, Moses, speak to that rock, and I'll take care of you. Except Moses is frustrated because, you know, the children of Israel are just getting on his last. So he doesn't speak to the rock. He disobeys. He strikes the rock. Not once, but twice. And it brings forth water, but Moses, because he disobeyed, doesn't get the privilege of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Why? Because the rock was intended to picture Jesus. Where do you get that, Patrick? Rewind in your mind and think about all of the times that you read in Psalms, all of the times you read in Isaiah that Messiah is pictured as a rock or a stone or a cornerstone or even called the rock of salvation. Are we guessing about that? No, Jesus confirms it. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to say, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses, ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank, 1 Corinthians 10:4, of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's why Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John 4 was so significant. When he said that he was going to bring forth fountains of living water, he was saying, I'm the rock of salvation you've been waiting for. I'm the rock that will be struck down for your sake. That was the picture in Exodus 17. The rock being struck to bring forth living water. The thing is, and this is important, when Jesus was struck down, the payment for our sin was complete, right? Tetelestai? No further punishment, no further payment required. We read in Hebrews, Jesus died once for all. And now, if we're in Christ Jesus, if we've been restored to fellowship with God, we get to ask God for blessing, for power, for answers to prayer. We get to speak to God in Jesus' name. That's what God was going for in Numbers 20. The first time, Moses was to strike the rock to picture the crucifixion. In Numbers 20, God wanted Moses to speak to the rock to picture the relationship that follows. But Moses strikes it again and again and ruins the whole picture. And if God hadn't jumped in, we'd be left wondering, okay, does Jesus need to suffer more if I sin again? There are cults and sects that teach that. That every time we sin, we drive another nail into Jesus' hands, another thorn into his scalp. We add to his punishment on the cross. No, tetelestai, it's paid in full. Does Jesus need to suffer more? No. Do we need to add our suffering to his work in purgatory or through works? No. But see, in striking the rock a second time, Moses left that open for it made it ambiguous. The relationship was supposed to be lasting and unbreakable and unconditional in marriage. That's the picture that God was going for. And divorce distorts it in exactly the same way that Moses does. He ruins God's message, his word picture. So you see why he hates it. Because God's not the author of confusion. Gave us marriage to bless us, to teach us, and to use us to teach others about him. God wants marriage to put him on display, to teach the world about Jesus. Divorce gets in the way of that. Okay, if that's true, and God hates divorce, why does Paul seem to be telling us, like 3 days ago when you read 1 Corinthians 7, why does Paul seem to be telling us that God doesn't forbid divorce in every circumstance? Answer. Because as much as God hates divorce, there are things that he hates more. Matthew 19, the Pharisees roll up on Jesus and they say, hey, so can a man divorce a woman for just any reason? And Jesus says, no. The only valid reason is sexual immorality. He actually had told them that before back in Matthew 5. It's one of those times that are trying to trip him up on his own words. No, the only valid reason is sexual immorality. Okay, if God hates divorce, what makes that an exception? Why is that a valid reason? Because it also distorts the message of marriage. Sexual immorality in marriage changes the whole picture, doesn't it? Depending upon who's being immoral, what's the metaphor? It either pictures Jesus being unfaithful to the church, that's not acceptable to God, or it pictures the church being joined with more than one God, that's not okay either. So sexual immorality, and that's a broad category by the way, is a legitimate reason for divorce. Does it require divorce? If a spouse is unfaithful, is divorce required? No, God doesn't say that. You can search the Gospels, you can search Paul's epistles, and everywhere the same message, it's allowed but not required. Okay, how does that make sense? Because I thought you just said sexual immorality is messing up the picture. Yeah, but go back to our example. Go back to Moses in Israel. when Moses strikes the rock a second time, God doesn't blow up Israel. God doesn't say, you broke it, you wrecked everything, now I've got to start over with a new Abraham. No, he says, new picture. You ruined that one, we're going to do a new one. Moses, you don't get to enter the promised land, and that's going to be a picture of how humanity can't enter into salvation by way of the law, because Moses, you're the lawgiver. New picture. Moses, you have to stay out of the promised land, and you're going to typify man can't enter into salvation by way of the law, but only by the works of Joshua, who will lead them in. Joshua, or if you prefer, Yeshua. Jesus. New picture. Where there's adultery in marriage, divorce is permissible. Broke God's picture, broke a covenant. But see, the question that I put to anyone who comes to me contemplating divorce is, you know you don't have to. And the question that you should ask is, what will give God the greatest glory here? It's the question Paul put before us back in 1 Corinthians 6:20, and it keeps coming back around. Yeah, the story you thought you were writing, that's broke. That's busticated, at least for the moment. But if you're willing to forgive, if you're willing to let God heal, if you're willing to let God mend and repair, God will write a new story. And that new story will also declare the gospel, because it'll point to a Redeemer who also is broken and forgives. I never tell anyone they have to reconcile, because Scripture doesn't say they have to. But I will always point out the opportunity they have to be Christ-like. To be like Jesus, who remains, what, faithful, even when we're faithless, who went to the cross to reconcile us to himself, and who's given us the ministry of reconciliation and the power to walk in that ministry. Now, when someone says, okay, I just can't go there, it's going to be the same thing, it's already been the same thing, I know that I know we're going to end up right back here, I'm going to say, okay, take some time to pray. You need to seek some godly counsel. Maybe avail yourself of biblical separation. But the person who insists, the situation's not going to change. They're not going to change. I've talked to godly counselors. I've sought the Lord. He's given me a peace. Okay, then the conversation becomes, let's talk about how you can be Christ-like in disconnecting these lives. How you can be merciful, not vengeful. How you can be forgiving and gracious, protecting kids, loving anybody who's involved. The question I'll keep guiding them back to is, what does it look like to glorify God in this season? Because that's still our goal. That's always our goal. That part never changes. Even going through divorce, we're still his bride. Even going through divorce, we're still his bride. We're called to be his helpmate. We're called to be like him. I've taken the path that I've taken this morning, teaching 1 Corinthians 7. Some would say not teaching it. I've taken the path I've taken because I've seen so many people, too many people, reduce Paul's words to a series of do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not, a formula, an equation, a test. What can I do, how much can I do, and not make God mad? That's not why we're here, is it? Do whatever you need to do, just don't make God mad. We're the bride of Christ. Guys, do you want your wife to see how much she can get away with before you lose it? We're here to delight God, to please God, to glorify God with our lives. To do that, we need to keep going back to the heart of God, because the heart of God will always show us what's best to do. It'll remind us of what we get to do, not what we've got to do. And so it's in light of that heart of God for marriage, which Paul had already taught the Corinthians, which they mostly understood, that Paul is taking these verses in chapter 7 and he's asking questions they've got about specific cases, about unusual circumstances. And he's connecting them back to what they already know. He had just finished talking about being single, verse 9. And then he goes on to answer questions. Is it better to be single? Should I get divorced so I can devote more of my time and energy to serving the Lord? And Paul says no in verse 10 and 11. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband's not to divorce his wife. Don't divorce to focus on the Lord. Stay married and devote your marriage to the Lord. Okay, next question. If I'm married to an unbeliever, you know, we heard the gospel, one of us got saved, the other didn't. Should I get divorced? Because how can a marriage declare the gospel if one of us doesn't believe the gospel? And Paul says no in verse 12. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the same goes for the men. Because your marriage may not declare the gospel the way that God hoped and intended, but you can still declare the gospel, especially to your spouse, even without words. Next question, same question. You're married to an unbeliever? You've got a unique opportunity to love that person. You've got a missions field living in your bedroom. You've got an opportunity to love them, maybe even love them to Christ. When Paul goes on to say the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband, understand sanctified here doesn't mean purified. It means set apart. He's saying God has set apart a ministry for you, a missions field for you, a focused opportunity to love them like Jesus loves them and to show them what the love of Jesus can do in your heart, in your life. So too for the children, verse 14. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. The word holy, same root as the word sanctified, and the same idea that we just covered. If the parents divorce, it's not the same opportunity for the children to see Jesus at work, to see the fruit of the Spirit, to see kindness and patience and gentleness and sacrificial service, even to those who are rebelling against God. Here's the next question. Does the believer have to stay married if the spouse leaves? That's the implication in verse 15. If an unbeliever departs, what Paul is implying is departs for someone else. If they leave for someone else, am I still bound by my marriage vows? Paul says, no. In that case, you're not under bondage. You're free to remarry. Is that my out? If I'm an unhappy marriage, can I just nag someone, bug someone, make their life miserable until they leave? No, Paul says. I know people who have done that. But Paul says, no, end of verse 15, God has called us to peace. He's called us to live in peace. He's called us to live in love. But my situation seems hopeless. Okay, but more than just you battling for your spouse's salvation, God is seeking your spouse's salvation. Who can know how that will turn out? How do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or husband, whether you'll save your wife? So does that mean if? What about the times that I've got a friend who, I know that some of you want to take these verses and try to apply them specifically to your unique situation or a friend's situation. Please, I'm going to beg you, don't try to do that yet. We said last week, our brains love to organize and categorize, permitted, forbidden, sin, not sin, okay, not okay. And so we keep asking, what category is this in? Is this okay? Sometimes because we're curious, sometimes because we want to point out the insufficiency of God's word to guide us in a particular situation, so we're free to say, look, God's word doesn't cover this, I just need to do what seems right to me. And Paul keeps telling us last week and the week before that, no. There's a much better way to go about it. There's a much better question than, is this allowed? Here's the question. Is this the very best way I can think of to glorify God in my life? Books upon books upon books, I own a lot of them, try to reduce Paul's teaching on divorce to a decision tree, a series of if-then statements. If the spouse does X, the partner can do Y. If the spouse does A, the partner can do B, but if the spouse does I, they can't do E except after C. It starts reading like a law book. And here's the thing, it's still not enough. Never going to be enough. When I got into ministry, one of my mentors said, don't try to use God's word as a law book because every time you think you've got it wired, you'll come across a situation, you'll come across a family circumstance that doesn't fit in your neat little paradigm. And every year that's been true, just when I think I've heard it all. But see, the answer isn't to go back and rewrite the law books. My dad was a lawyer, and every year he'd get new books because here's what's changed, and here's what's been added, and here's what's been subtracted. The answer isn't to add, well, here's new addendums and new contingents. The answer is throw away the law books. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's not interested in formulas or recipes or rules. The only rule that interests him is the rule that he gave us, which is the rule of love. What does it look like to love this person? What does it look like to love and glorify God in this situation? How do I need to die to self for those things to happen? And we can know. We can know the answers to those questions. God is deeply interested in empowering us to live lives that will glorify Him, lives that will declare the gospel if we will just seek Him and hear Him and obey Him. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us every moment of every day to love people in His name, to be the bride of Christ, to live lives that proclaim it's because of the cross our debt is paid, and all of our lives we freely give because it is only by His blood that we live and breathe and have our being. I thought it might be fitting to end our time this morning going to the Lord's table. It's been a minute. We got out of our rhythm, and I can blame COVID, I can blame lots of things. But the bottom line is we need to get back to it. Not for the sake of ritual, but for the sake of remembrance. Jesus tells us, and Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And he's given us another picture in communion, hasn't he? A picture like marriage, a picture like Moses and the rock, a picture of Jesus' body and blood, his body pierced, striped, devoid of moisture. Blood and water poured out. And the cup, his blood, spilled for us. It's another picture, a picture that's carefully chosen to keep the gospel in front of us. I'm going to ask the guys to go ahead and distribute communion, since they are. They're in hermetically sealed containers for your protection. Go ahead and open it, but don't partake yet. Just consider the picture that Jesus has given us, the way that he's provided to keep the gospel in front of us, and not just us. Not just us. After reminding us of Jesus' words, do this in remembrance of me, Paul goes on in verse 26 to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To who? To ourselves. To each other. To who else? Communion is a reminder to us, not just of the gospel, but of our calling to keep the gospel in front of the world. In our marriages, in our ministries, in every aspect of our lives, regardless of our marital status, married, widowed, single, separated, divorced, trying to decide, we're all still the bride of Christ. And together we're waiting for our groom to come collect us. But as we wait, we're already committed to him, right? We're already loving him. And the Jewish bride during her betrothal would be working diligently to please him. Revelation 19, once more. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. What was the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. More than just proclaiming his goodness. God is good, and he is. More than just declaring the gospel. Jesus died for your sins, and he did. Are our lives an invitation? Do our lives say to the world, come to the cross with us. Come to Jesus with us. Come be his bride with us. Lord, as the worship team comes up and as we consider the bread and the cup, Lord, would you use this time to show us where we are succeeding, that we can rejoice in you, that our lives reflect and manifest your finished work of love on the cross. Lord, would you use this time to show us where we're falling short, where we're in rebellion, where we're holding back, that we might surrender to you all the more, that your reign and rule over our hearts would be that much more complete. Lord, would you use this time to show us your love, that we can remember you, honor you, follow you, and imitate you as your bride.